Now, at one time, all Presbyterians and all dissenters and all Baptists, English Baptists, their main singing was psalmody. And before hymnody began to blossom, and in the colonies, for over 200 years, that was the principal sort of thing you would hear in the New England churches. So metrical psalmody, and if someone says we don't sing, thank you. And so if someone says we don't sing psalms, I always remind them that there's a long history of hymnody. Not only psalms metricized, but paraphrased. The King of Love, my Shepherd is. These are all things, and even of course Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress starts out as a paraphrase, as we well learned yesterday from our brothers, as a paraphrase of Psalm 46, and so on. So there's a whole range of things that could be spread out from here, but there's more. What we would call responsorial psalmody, which has really been a kind of chief way of doing the psalms. By responsorial, that an antiphon or a refrain is given to the people, and they sing that, and then the choir or others can sing the verses. Or in some cases, the choir sings an elaborated form. Yes, we're all set. Thank you. So on. So there's a kind of dialogue in that style. And I think in the materials that we will be getting, are we getting them now? Oh, okay. We'll have a couple of examples of that. And I'm going to show you one really powerful elaboration of that, a variant on a hymn of plea for mercy, hear my prayer, and I think you're going to get that in just a minute. But in this form, there's something simple given. When we started out to put the psalms in musical settings in the Methodist hymnal, we simply started by thinking of phrases you already know and using those as the refrains. That's one of the simplest ways to get started.
Was it 3 or 4, His mercy endures forever.
Yes.
Typical, perfectly one.
Right. 136.
136.
Yes, a perfect litany. You know, 136 is the one perfect litany. His mercy endures forever. So let me give you an example. Suppose we wanted to sing a song, and you said, we're going to let the choir sing the verses. What should we give the people? Well, how about something, if it's a praise psalm, how about taking a phrase you already know? Come, Christians, join to sing. Alleluia, amen. And use that as an introduction, as the refrain that keeps coming back. Then the singer, the soloist, the cantor, the choir can sing the verses of this praise psalm, and then it's always back to Alleluia, amen. That would be the simplest form of responsorial. But now there's a more interesting form, I think. I mean, there's a lot of variants on this, and we're going to do one good sample one in a minute. Is antiphonal. Now, antiphonal means that you sing back and forth between sections of the congregation on a psalm tone, just like you would use, for example, a psalm tone like you were using here. And you can make them up as you go. In fact, I've now worked with a congregation where I can, I'll put those out too, where I can actually create the psalm as I go by simply accompanying underneath. And the simplest way to do this is to give the people the absolute simplest tone. Let's try this. Just take a simple tone. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Just try that. So what we would do would be to take that tone and then simply parse out verse by verse back and forth, antiphonal, on a tone. Or if you want something even similar, how about this? Just stay on the same tone. How about, out in the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Out in the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. So what happens there is the accompanist takes the emotional range of the text. While everyone is singing on one note, they really feel like they're singing more notes. So antiphonal is a very flexible thing, but it requires the congregation to have the text and to be able to sing it out. Now, another wonderful thing, how many of you ever get to a synagogue? Okay, well, you know those cantors can improvise, can what we call cantillate the text. And so a fifth way of doing this is just simply improvising. And this can be done. And I find this is done sometimes in automatically in Pentecostal churches where they're used to spirit singing and where harmonics come up. Sometimes in black churches this becomes a way of singing. I'm calling it improvisation or cantillation. Now the word cantillate is the older term. Cantillate, I think it's one L, two L's. Help me out, Bill, is it two L's?
I think it's two L, yeah.
Yeah, it is. I always become stupid when I write on the board. Yes, you can't spell and stuff. Yeah. But I'm going to put the word improvisation under here. Now, a good Jewish cantor leads the community in prayer and often uses old formulas. I'll play a cliche formula. Also, by the way, the secret of the Indian raga. The raga is simply a scale. A good colleague of mine, Thomas Thangaraj, who's just retiring, would write music for our community, a seminary community, based on ragas from India. And boy, did folks love it, especially when he got out of his little squeeze box. Seminary students, sort of middle Protestantism singing. We praise you, O God. Talk about cross-cultural experience. And some have testified to very deep mystical experiences. So improvisation. Now, let me give you another example. That's speaking of Psalm 136, which is a great one to work with. Because it covers everything, creation and redemption. It's got Og, King of Bashan, and other really interesting characters in it, and so on. But you know how it starts. I mean, it starts with, you are the Lord of lords, the God of gods, you know, and so on. A great praise. So here would be, I'm just going to make this one up. How about if we took the refrain, this is a litany now, by the way, and we improvised on it. So, the congregation can't quite improvise yet, see. But they can sing maybe in something that has a little bit of rhythm. You know, how about, for God's steadfast love endures forever. Try that.
For God's steadfast love endures forever.
Now, the cantor or the choir or whoever else starts improvising. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods and the Lord of lords.
For God's steadfast love endures forever.
To alone who made great wonders, the sun to rule over the day, and the moon to rule over the night.
For God's steadfast love endures forever.
You see how you can do that? Now that kind of stuff, it carries some of the same principles here, is lively. Also, it's bridging. It's bridging between a more evangelical style, more informal style, and yet it has this kind of structure to it. And but it takes some playing. And then if you add some instrumentation to it, you can really rock. The great thing, of course, about a psalm structure like that is its litanic form, so that the congregation has absolute security. They don't get confused by stuff. Now I'm going to show you an upgraded, sophisticated version of a kind of combination of these things. But there's always going to be something like mixed or combined versions. This is a good way. Oh, by the way, I think the hardest of all is four-part Anglican chant. Very hard. And
no,
when you hear it, to do it well. To do it like King's College.
Well,
yeah, okay.
They spend 8 hours a day.
I know, that's why I said this. Okay. I'm going to put that down here because I find it in some ways the most musically exquisite and satisfying. But it is very, very difficult. When you hear it in those great cathedrals or even in a good parish church, it's something else. But let's go back to this mixed. You didn't know there were so many ways to do this. Yeah? Of course, there are also, you just read the Psalms, of course.
Well, that's the other question. How many actually do Psalms on a Sunday?
Well, that's why I was so interested. How many of you actually have the Psalm texts? Okay, read by the congregation or by... Oh, good,
yes.
Good,
yes,
good.
Yes, yes, yes.
See, that's already a musical experience.
Right.
So I don't want to take anything away from the fact that it already is on the edge of music. And when that congregation's alive to the text, you hear it. You hear it in the way they read. Just good unison reading is profoundly musical. What is so difficult is a congregation not used to praying the Psalms together, and it's like popcorn, and they're all over the map, and so on. So reciting is another form. Let's go back to this. On your handout, you should have this one called Hear My Prayer. You see that? Did that come through?
Did you send the first step around the book?
Oh. Hear My Prayer, da 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 da.
We don't have that.
No. You don't have that one. Oh, shoot.
We did photocopy, but that I photocopied yesterday, so you should have a big stack there.
Okay, thank you.
Here it is.
All right. I should have it.
Is it there on the edge?
This is...
It's on the back side of one of those, perhaps.
Is it on the back side? Oh, fudge. I'm sorry about this. No, it looks like...
I need a few extra copies, but only a few, because we have
okay.
A first step.
Yeah, well, it should look like this. Now, maybe I just didn't unpack it, in which case it's my fault entirely. Okay, I'm going to have to, rather than take your time, let me give...
We have some of this.
I made like four or five extra to
add
to the 20 we had.
Okay. Well, I'm sorry you.
There they go.
I don't know. They were. I will find them. Pat, turn it over to verse 1. I say this is more complicated because you can see that it's what I call. This is what I would call through composed. Through composed. Oh, okay. We have a couple of numbers. Or the other ones. Well, I am sorry. This is my fault.
No, it isn't. It's mine. I probably.
Okay. All right. Now, in any event. Okay, you have a little access to them. I think we can work with this, and then, and if we find the others, we'll bring them to you.
Could you say share, those of you that have
yeah. Share with someone, and so on.
We'll struggle.
Ah, here they are.
Oh,
they're hiding under the tizay. The people hide under the tizay. Yeah,
here the wind.
Plenty.
Just like you wouldn't
ride it.
Now, I'm giving you this one as an example because I know you probably haven't seen this one. And it's something that is a model that you can use if you really wanted to deepen, if you have a chance ever to do a Sunday morning in which you feature the Psalms, or in Lent in particular for this one, since this is a Lenten psalm or a plea to God for mercy, but this is going to take a little of rehearsal, not so much from the congregation as the choir. And so I'm going to try to be the choir. It's written in unison and in four parts. So the choir has something that it is very tasty musically, and yet the congregation can come in. Now you see how the verses are skeined. This is a through-composed example of responsorial psalmody. So you have refrain one, but see it changes. It has basically the same melody, but it's up a fourth higher. And then the final verse, the fifth, has a little slightly extended section. So it sort of has a demand in the sense that it the music readers in the congregation, and this is a place where I would plant some good singers around so that people are not just left on their own. But I think most people get the first refrain rather nicely. Let's just sing that one.
Hear my prayer, O Lord my God. Hear my cry, I raise to you. Be with me in my distress. Support me, Lord. Hear me, Lord. Without you, I can do nothing.
All right, now it has an accompaniment that walks into this mode of contrition and supplication. So let's sing that now. The choir would probably, Cantor would sing it too, just like you did. Now we're the congregation. Here we go. There's a three-beat intro.
Hear my prayer, O Lord my God. Hear my cry, I raise to you. Be with me in my distress. Support me, Lord. Be near me, Lord. Without you, I can do nothing.
Be with me, stay with me. Do not leave me.
Thank you.
justice, but you could hear a little bit what's coming under there. If you're doing organ, obviously that's going to be a pedal tone down there, staying with you. So you have this sense of almost a relentlessness to the petition and the walking into the mercy of God. What was your impression there? It's your first time through. It's a little more sophisticated, maybe, and maybe it isn't.
That would be tough.
It would be hard.
It'd be
a little over.
It would be totally blown.
Okay. This could be done then, I would suggest, as an anthem, with singers positioned in space around the congregation. Get the best voices you can to sing into and over and around the congregation. Can some of you see this possibly being done?
Believe it or not, I think my college kids would get it. When they do a college service, sometimes they like to do a more contemplative type service.
Yeah. So this I only offer this as a model. Now, this is, of course, purchasable. I think the details are there. This is Paul Inwood, a great, lovely man from Great Britain, good friend, and I think those of you who know the Bach literature realize what he's done here. He's borrowed. Everyone steals from God, even Bach. But what he's done is taken some of those absolutely heartbreaking harmonic structures, simplified them a bit, but they're in here, and they surprise you when there are those shifts of keys and so on. So I offer this as a model of starting modestly with the Psalms, praying them, reciting them, perhaps singing on a psalm tone, juxtaposing them with hymns you already know that are psalms, can move in this direction and occasionally then can really blossom, like this one does, as a through-composed musical offering.
Yes. Go back to recitation for just a minute. I was recently made aware of, as far as I know, a newer movement called the National Association of Biblical Storytellers.
Oh, yes.
And it's a group of theologians who are committed to taking a text and exegeting it to the best of their ability and then presenting it in a dramatic way that brings the text alive. And I've seen a couple of instances of this, and it's very powerful.
Yeah. Well, this has affinities with that, doesn't it? I mean, because any good anthem, I mean, you know, even the tired category of the anthem. You know that all the English anthems started as psalm expansions, as psalm paraphrases in some cases. I mean, in fact, some people have argued that the word anthem is just a corruption of antiphon, or an extension of there being antiphons. Now, there's a long history. We won't get into it here. Maybe John Whitfield next year will take you into this history. It's a fascinating history of the variable antiphons, the little refrains that come before, because the history of liturgy East and West, but particularly in the West, for 1,500 years, and Luther inherited this, had the principle of the variable antiphon or refrain that gave other biblical material in response to the Psalms. So you always had the psalm text being reinterpreted and reframed by Christological, by Trinitarian, by all kinds of things like that. So that principle of taking Scripture, and this is really what I'm getting at here, to sing Scripture well is at the heart, it seems to me, of of worship. And, of course, a good hymn text writer, as we've already seen, takes Scripture and reimagines, reframes, reshapes. Then you add the dimension of music and what music can do for the emotional character of the text. Then you've really got something. And when you get the right text and the right tune together in the right marriage, in the right place, with the right congregation that's attuned to it, then, let's put it in our language from yesterday, then the conditions for the Holy Spirit to work are heightened. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in unsuspecting we can't sing congregations. Just taking a little hold on this and starting to work with it. Now, some of you Lutherans, of course, you would have a psalm setting for the week, and you would probably do, I don't know what settings you use in your parish, just the simple Lutheran tones.
Variety. Connie Cherry's ones have been very successful.
Good.
The refrains and the.
Yeah. Well, then I'm not giving you metaphysical news from nowhere. I mean, you already have a foundation. But I think there's some of our traditions. One of the ironies is, of course, that the dissenters and the free churches, and particularly issuing in the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians and so on, that was all they had. In fact, Calvin said, that's all you should sing. Now, Calvin was a smart guy. He was a wild guy, but a smart guy. He got the best tunesmiths to write. So to this very day, those Genevan psalm tunes are wonderful, and we still sing them in some hymns. We pick the, for example, new songs of celebration render, bum, 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 be-da-da. You can almost hear the court dances in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Say, he got these really good Marot and Bourgeois and these people that had that kind of French, I was going to say French body language. And so you had these sober metrical psalms, but the tunes are wonderful and durable. And to this very day, some of my favorite tunes to compose text to are those so-called psalm tunes, or psalm, Genevan psalm tunes. Okay.
Let me ask, would another category be, I think, would be folk psalmody, under which you would also perhaps put even the pop songs, praise and worship, has a lot.
Absolutely.
Of
now you push, I don't know whether it's another category, because you'd be singing through, if it were a folk tune, for example, you would probably be singing a version of the psalm, more than likely kind of paraphrased, but through. So it would be more like this, but maybe that's a special category. Thank you for adding that. Let's call that some paraphrase to popular song or something like that. So you've got this whole relationship between metrical psalmody and paraphrase, which really are on their way to be psalm hymns. What we might call not quite the metrical psalmody, which is a strict text in meter, but psalm hymns. And I think there's already plenty of tradition of that, and I think the next step is to take popular folk melodies and use them. Now, you're all familiar with a lot of the Appalachian tunes that are so durable, and they have gap tunes in them, you know.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, say.
I belong to a Sacred Heart sing in North Georgia, and you get those people in a box. Only they don't sing like we say. Mm-hmm. You know, they sound like medieval sack butts.
Yeah.
triple reed instruments. Yeah. You know,
glorious things of the earth.
But when they sing in those harmonies, and the melody is tucked away in the tenor, you're transported.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to get rid of a cold, too. But, so there are these indigenous folk traditions. Now, one of the things, you've probably heard the name John Bell. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. This is the Iona community. This is Scotland. And if you can come across any of his music and the Iona community's music, for example, there is a... Will you come and follow me That is straight out of Iona. And that tune has caught a lot of people I know just by storm. It's called The Summons, and it's in a volume called The Faith We Sing. It may have found its way into other collections. I'll just put this up here too. John Bell. John Bell. Yeah, Wild Goose Publications. Absolutely, Wild Goose Publications. Now that is a Celtic-based folk material. And I think in the new generation, there is a lot of fascination with the Celtic. But partly because it's already in the American stream of things. Through the Carolinas, in the Appalachians, all of those gap note tunes, like I was just doing. This has Celtic origin. So I think that's a huge, is it Robert or Bob?
Bob.
Mr. Bob, yeah. The Bob is suggesting to us, explore the possibility of setting psalms, even if you have to paraphrase them a little bit, to these folk idioms.
Yeah, well, I was also making the point that it is, in, especially in the praise and worship genre, it's psalmody is a big part of it.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
But it, there's one, I guess there's one other comment that I would want to make that, I just started doing this simplified Anglican chant in my own personal devotions last year. And boy, generally within churches, we just do a part of a psalm or we just do a section. And you don't get the whole sense of Hebrew spirituality until you do the whole psalm.
I'm glad, I mean, like this morning we did that thing and you turned the page and you said, oh, I've only been through half of this thing. And it gets kind of dense and tough. It's a bit like a good hymn text. You don't realize the emotional range that are in those Psalms of Lament. Like Psalms
119 would be all there.
Yeah, 119. Isn't it fun to be religious? There's all kinds of humor we have that no one else has. But I'm thinking of the nervous, neurotic Psalm 42, 43. Nope. Hope in God, yet shall I praise Him. Why are you cast down? Boy, the body language in that stuff. But we can find ways. Yeah, we could find ways to make that happen. Now the other thing that's coming along. Let me give you some other resources here while we're doing this. This is Liam Lawton's material called Sacred Land, and it's clearly Celtic.
Oh, yeah.
Clearly Celtic. This is published by GIA. Mm-hmm. By the way, the Catholic publishers do, by and large, the best job of harvesting a lot of these idioms, especially Oregon Catholic Press, that I published my little book with, and GIA in Chicago. They also publish all the
all the Iona things too. Like,
yeah, and the Iona things. So, this look up their website and see what they have. What's this GIA publication?
Was the Gregorian Institute of America used to be?
Used to be Gregorian Institute of America. Now it's everybody's publishing house. This one I really has just come out and I'm just beginning to work with it. This is a good Liam Lawton does really interesting Celtic work. This is a particular thing called Sacred Land. I was just going to give you one or two examples there of this kind of music. Now, this is being published. Some of you may have seen. This is published this way with the printable. When you purchase this, you purchase the rights to print this in your liturgy bulletin for the congregation. And this one has some really, really interesting stuff in it. It's not all what you want to use, But what I like is the style is a bridge style. I'll just play a little bit of it so you can get the idea that this is going to work intergenerationally. And this will often be bridge music between so-called traditional and more contemporary. We still use those terms, but I can't play this very well, so I'll kneel. Not by way of piety, but just by way of and he starts out, this could be guitar or just keyboards. Accessible has that kind of flowing guitar-like arpeggiated thing that can be done in a number of styles, and I think that's where we are musically now. We're in this time where we're still harvesting new things. Some of it is commercial. I trust more the folk idioms. I have to confess my own prejudices, because look, folk music is like stones that have been in the hand, worried by many voices over a long period of time. So I trust more the deep roots, the archaeology of those melodic lines, a little more than some of the instant commercial. But on the other hand, there are some really, really good writers out there. So I commend you, if you're looking for the Celtic stuff. Obviously, Taizé has made an important contribution. Now, the difference between the Taizé music, and you've sung some of it here?
Yeah.
I'm sure you have. Mm-hmm. I mean, I remember the very first one I ever sang was Jesus. And suddenly people said, gee, where has that been all my life? Because it sounded a little bit like the old evangelical stuff you used to sing on Sunday night, and yet not. And then after a while you learn that the secret of Taizé is that it's got all this Baroque sort of archaeology behind it. And so the harmonic structures are often much more akin to an earlier period, and yet multiple languages. There's a whole new thing that's just come out, Christi Lux Mundi, Christ the Light of the World. This is the latest one to come out, and there's some new wonderful ones in there. That will sound like you already know them, and I think that's the great thing. These are Christian mantra. These are more like prayers, breath prayers. This taps into that larger tradition of singing repetition.
Would you speak the instrumentation on
Taizé material?
Yes. Where do you get it and all those? I'm asking David's question.
Okay. Well, GIA publishes the whole range of instrumental editions, vocal and instrumental editions, so that's where you would get it. Now, what's so wonderful about some of it, it's written so simply that you can use multiple instruments, C instruments and B flat instruments and so on. There's a great story about players from the Detroit Symphony. I once did a NPM condition thing with Father Virgil Funk. This is National Pastoral Musician, NPM. And we were in Detroit, and there were going to be 3,000 people there. And this has been early enough that Taizé was not well known. And so they hired some good musicians, a couple of Detroit symphony players. And I could tell that the bass violin player, was bored out of his gourd. These Christians, he might not have been Christian at all, these Christians kind of gathering and singing this stuff. But it was so fascinating to me that when we started some of this chant stuff, and it had string parts and flute part and so on, so it was quite elaborated, he sort of sat like this for the first time around. And he was looking over the cello part. About the third third time with 3,000 people singing this with such great prayerful intensity, I saw him pick up his bow. and he could not help but be drawn in. And I think of the singing you do here at the Institute, and I'll say this again at Newtown, is wonderful. You can't help but be drawn in to singing like that. Now, the thing about Teze is that it's not so boisterous, and you've got to turn the rheostat down. Any of you see the film Spinal Tap? This is a spoof on rock groups, and they have this rheostat here, and it goes up to 11. And there's this, Rob Reiner is interviewing this rock group, and he says, well, you have 11 here, do you ever turn it? Oh, no, man, we never turn it to 11. We never go past 10. You know? There are times when we need to turn the rheostat up to 11. And just sheer, boisterous, ecstatic singing at full throat. But then there are times we need to bring it down to almost that whispered prayer. And I think Teze music has the qualities that allow a congregation to experience that on the other side. There's some, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, all peoples, alleluia. It sounds even better in Latin. And that's the ostinato. And then over the top of that, the cantors of the choirs, praise the Lord, all you nations, 117. And you have this stuff going underneath beneath you. So very strong, very marcated, and then over the top this beautiful, praise ye the Lord, the kind of a legato, big praise line, and together you're making this music. And it's like a little metaphor for what liturgy itself should do, mm-hmm. where you can join the gifts, all the gifts, sing it together. So I'm really a big advocate of even the next generation of Teze music. Then there's one other composer who's Australian, Christopher Wilcock. And you probably don't know his stuff, but especially for the musicians then, I would recommend anything by Christopher Wilcock. Don't let the fact that he's a Jesuit turn you off. I know some really nice Jesuits. It's like I was at doing a service, and it was a Protestant Catholic sort of service, and the Dominican who was going to be preaching, Dominicans are known for the preaching, was in his full Dominican, kind of scary vestments, black and white, kind of big, like wings and stuff. And the first thing he did to this unsuspecting Protestant congregation was come up, jump on both knees into the front pew and said, hello, I'm Father Dominic. We brought you the Inquisition. It just knocked him out. So just because he's a Jesuit. So this is
got that out of the way real quick.
That's right. Yeah, let's get rid of that one. This is Oregon Catholic Press. This is OCP, Oregon Catholic Press, in Portland, OCP publications. And this is called What Did You See? This is his latest. And I want to give you one example. These are also Did You See? Now, these materials that he's working on now are written particularly for choir and sort of specialized singers, but they always involve the congregation. And they're always specified. They're always for a particular place in the liturgy. So let's see if the what he has in here that I like so much. These are, here it is. Whence comes this fire? I did this on Pentecost. And again, you see, you purchase this for your choir, and you can get this for the congregation to print. Let's see if I can replicate this at all. It's in 7/8 time, so this isn't going to fly. with everybody until they hear it. Here's the text. Whence comes this fire in the land of Judea? Whence comes this fire in the sky in the east? Whence comes this fire in the heart of Mary? Whence comes this fire on the summit of Tabor? Whence comes this fire in the night at the tomb? Whence comes this fire on the road to Emmaus? Whence comes this fire on the road to Damascus? Whence comes this fire which preserves life in us? Whence comes this fire which is fanned by the Spirit? Whence comes this fire which takes hold of our hearts? Whence comes this fire which impels us to pardon? Whence comes this fire which breaks down our boundaries? Whence comes this fire which unites all the peoples? Whence comes this fire which consumes our wars? Whence comes this fire which creates one family? Whence comes this fire which preserves life in us? And then, at the end of each of these, each of these sort of punchy things, you have a little refrain that the congregation is asked to do. I have come to cast fire on the earth. How I wish it were blazing already. Just try that. I have come to cast fire on the earth. How I wish it were blazing already. Try once again. I have come to cast fire on the earth. How I wish it were blazing already. Now, what this requires is a drum set. It requires a really clever percussionist to play along. But just to give you the flavor of it, here's the way it works. 7/8 time. Utopia, no place. You might use it after the Pentecost reading. You might even use it, like we did, like it was suggested by our brothers the other day, about completing the sermon with it. And now you have to, this is not something, again, the congregation will have to be primed and ready, or you don't have to have the congregation so much sing it as participate by listening. Remember the first point I made this morning? A lot of people can't sing and are intimidated by music, especially if it gets fancy. But they can listen. And their body still responds. Music is somatic as well as intellectual. And it certainly has to do with the heart. So that's why, in a sense, when we think about planning worship, we want to think seriously about all of the musical components that are there. What I've just tried to introduce is, first of all, theologically, biblically stretching texts that expand our sense of the profound power of Scripture, especially when we put together, juxtapose in creative tension, things that we haven't been thinking together. So that's hymnody, or can be anthem. Then psalmody, where we actually sing Scripture, and I think this has been one of the gifts of new movements in the church. We want to sing Scripture. Sung prayer, then, is another whole category we haven't done much with here. But you'd be amazed how much of what we sing is actually a prayer to God. Hymns, there's so many of them that are already prayers that can be used in those places in the service where we are to be praying. The next step, of course, would be to look at what some of us call service music, things like the Holy, 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 the Christ has died, but also hear our prayer, O Lord, singing our petitions. And some of the same principles that go together in these ways of doing the Psalms are there. Lord, hear our prayer. If you're a little more sort of contemplative, or hear us now. Lord, hear us now. I mean, you can see the idiom can be indigenized, and depending on what the idiom is. Then when you begin to talk about what can the choir do and what can the other musicians do, so much. Never neglect the simplest elements. Like the sound of that bell bowl to create silence. Well, this afternoon we'll come back and we'll begin to talk about all of this in relation to spirituality. Yes.
I'm so glad you mentioned Alice Parker. She encouraged me years ago, and I've done this with all the congregations, all ages, is to change up the way hymns are accompanied. I mean, if it's a folk melody, we use other things like dulcimer, like whatever, fiddle. And it's absolutely opened that those congregations up to accepting so many other things, because it feels right.
Yeah.
And not ironing out, as she says.
Yes, she loves that melody.
Yeah,
ironing it all out. And of course, Alice Parker worked for years. Is this the second handout?
No.
Well, the third.
This is the evaluation.
We aren't there yet. We've got time. We've got miles to go before we sleep.
Yeah, right.
She worked with Robert Shaw for so long, and I had a chance to work with Robert Shaw for about 5 years, and he kept saying things like this: you know, great music requires two things: a sense of mystery and a sense of suffering. And when his wife died, his second wife, Caroline, died, what did he do for her memorial service but conduct the Brahms German Requiem? I don't know how he did it. There is some music that takes us to places that no other thing can do. And sometimes that's the simplest.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's the simplest. It doesn't have to be the huge. But we do need from time to time this stretching out. And I think over a period of time with careful work, a pastor and a musician and lay leaders can go on this. You first start again by listening to what people have sung and what people bring, what their history of listening is. Sometimes you find really funny things. I mean, for example, my daughter, who's a singer-songwriter with a Grammy and triple platinums and stuff, she makes a big distinction between what that music is that she wants to play there and what happens in church. She needs the contrast because she's so good at that other thing. And so you get people who listen to country music but wouldn't want to have country music as the setting of the Holy, Holy, Holy. On the other hand, you have other people who would love to have... No, I tell you my weak spot. Polka masses.
Oh.
It's my weak spot. I mean, I'm very tolerant, very open to global music and all of the wonderful mixture of things, but I still haven't understood polka music because there's probably no Polish in it. I mean, how can you sing Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty? I guess you could. It would bring out a new... Okay. Anyway, so all of us have our limitations. And clearly we work with communities that are already habituated musically.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we have to do is honor the deep things that are already deep in their souls and their bodies. And then find ways over time to open up this biblical theological range. That's part of our model. Well, let's see. Was there one other handout that I
yes,
gave
right
this
there.
Morning?
Yeah.
This one?
That's it.
Well, that's for this afternoon. And there is another one more. I wanted to point this out to you.
Yeah.
If you want to take a glance through this, because I'm going to start with this. I'm going to start this... this afternoon, and it's kind of dense. But what I've done here is simply put down out of all of my teaching and all of my thinking what every congregation ought to know. And notice there are three gerunds there. Planning is one thing, and it's crucial. The Holy Spirit has never, never, never rejected good planning.
Hallelujah.
I'll say that again.
Yes.
Because so many of us are fortunate that the Holy Spirit comes to our aid when we're ill-prepared. But I don't know about you, but when I've sat down with a congregation or worship team or the one person who's else working with me, sometimes the planning becomes the work of the Spirit.
Yes.
Where you begin to discern what's in that congregation's life, and you ask these good questions that link liturgy to life. Preparing is one of the hardest things, because the third heresy is not having the congregation prepared, not inviting them into the forums, not giving them times of some good teaching and good exposure and good joy. Again, my favorite paraliturgy is informal hymn sings. You can learn so much if you allow people to testify after they tell you what their hymns are, especially intergenerational. And then participating. Again, we don't know fully the level of participation that's going on until much later. Isn't that true? I mean, you think, I want everybody to sing. I want everyone to gesture. I want everyone to dance. And you only got this person in a wheelchair. And then she'll say later, didn't we dance today? You don't know. And I believe that Christian worship is rich enough, even in its simplest forms, that it's going to touch souls and provide people with absolutely palpable forms to express their faith. But it takes work. So look at this. All I've done is say that I think there are kind of nine essentials. There could be 13, but I've got nine. So you can look at it in preparation for this afternoon. You never, never, never find a congregation that has all nine equally. This is ideal. This is the ideal. But it's something we can work for. And this afternoon, what I want to do is go into here and see where we are and can work and make progress on certain things. Number nine is the crucial one for me, as some of you know have read my pages. Are we all on the same page?
Yeah. We have seven.
Oh, okay. Well, then I have the wrong. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what number nine is. I'll tell you what 11 is on the rheostat. Oh, okay. That'll work. Seven will work. Ten will work. I originally had nine. But for the sake of brevity, I
know. Seven's a profound number.
Copier didn't have
enough. No. I want to end with the litany of
the It's a whole number anyway, so.
It is good. It's a perfect number.
It's God's number.
It's God's number.
One thing it wasn't
saying. All right. The conviction, as I was saying yesterday, that what Jesus said and did, he now says and does in this community right here today. And we are connected with the fact that he's not going to stop with us and stop with our language or our culture or our subculture or our way of dressing or our denomination. We're not going to stop. That we're dealing with the cosmic Christ. We're dealing with the Christ of God, whose care is the whole of creation to be redeemed. And finally, in the end, my ninth point here was a sense of how ever, and maybe this is better the eighth day, the eighth point, because it's eschatological, to how do you get the congregation to understand that every act of prayer is an eschatological cry? How do we do that? Well, we don't do it. The Spirit does that. But we can set the conditions under which, by giving them good texts, by giving them good preaching, by giving them good things to sing, that always reorient us ourselves to God's promises for the world. That takes us way back to the beginning, that it's the God orientation of our worship. But it's not just our projected God, it's the God that we don't fully comprehend. God has promised, as Dame Julian of Norwich once said, that all manner of things shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. don't you taste that in this world? And that's why Shaw was right about having to have a sense of suffering and get it in the musical form that works. For us, to get it into the worship forms that touch people's lives, that give them the right to lament, to confess, to praise, to be stretched. And that's because I've said everything I had to say now. So come back this afternoon. We'll do some thing, and then I want to do a little strategizing too. Give you a couple of things. Let's end with this litany on the back side. Have I gone way past the time?
No.
I'm doing well. Okay. Well, let's take a look at that litany of the names of God. I came across this. The same Dutch poet who gave you "What is this place? Only a house," wrote this fierce thing that I'd like to share with you. And I guess I gave my copy. What is it? This was written when Oosterhuis was quite young. It appears in a book called "Your Word Is Near," but it's been long out of print. You can see it's down here. But it was written in the aftermath of the Second War and in the aftermath of the Holocaust. So he wanted to name the names of God in a it's not actually a natural litany, he just calls it that. But what I'd like us to do is to read this and see how much scripture and human experience are fused in this litany, and then we'll end with this morning. So let's see. Why don't we go around in the choirs and each of you start at the next God of? So it's a set of images. Let's start over here with choir 3. Okay. God of Abraham,
night and desert, star in heaven, name in his flesh, seed in the dead womb of his wife.
God of Jacob, wrestling stranger, fist that struck him, wound in his side.
God of Moses, burning voice, fire under his feet, word like a cloud, pillar before him, water and bread, land of the promise.
God of David, heart in his hands, song in his mouth, love surpassing the love of women, his house is foundation, child of his sin, cold in his bones.
God in Babel, God unspeakable, scattered abroad, God of the dead.
God of Job, man of sorrows, humiliated, lacking all form, dust a twig, weighed into the scales of the world.
God of Jesus, shadow over a Jewish girl.
God of Auschwitz,
you have blown the ashes of Jews over my feet.
God of me, tongue of snow and of rapture, voice that catches in my throat, strong wind, head wind, covering me, tender, rigid like a body. God of no one, simply people, march of ages, stranger we come, slowly to know, you, elusive stone of the sages,
all of us.
You are not God as we think you, furnace of silence, difficult friend.
Well, that too is a martyr's faith. That too is a martyr's faith. It's not our standard Sunday school lesson, but it's another way of reading back through scripture and human history and seeing that this God is far greater, far deeper, far more compassionate, far more present and absent than we ever can conceive. And once in a while we encounter that God in worship.
Who asked the question, how big is your God?
Yeah. This, I offer this to you as something that I keep being stunned with and being reminded that, you know, I would prefer a domesticated God. You know, I mean, it would be easier. Just the same like Jesus, you know. Flannery O'Connor used an image once. He said, you know, there was a preacher who went around wearing Jesus like a stinger in his tail. And it was a wasp image. Not a white wasp. It's like a stinger in his tail. So who is this God we worship? Who is this Jesus who comes with arms outstretched and the signs of his suffering? I'm now testifying that here I am 70 years old, and I've taught 42 years, and I've been in almost every conceivable church in the city, and now I'm just beginning to understand.
Amen.
This God we worship. Just teasing taste. It's like Jerry Vine is a teasing taste. Give them a teasing taste of what they miss. So, well, it's great to be with you and great to be in a group that I can be just totally honest with here. and you too, and all that you've shared. We'll come back at 1:15.